All right, thank you. We are going to title our lesson today, Satisfying Service. Satisfying Service. Jesus says in this remarkable phrase that is similar to the one we memorized today, My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me, and to finish His work. Let's step back and take a look very briefly at the context here. If you've been here any of the previous 2 weeks, you know the story by now. Jesus and His disciples are making a long trek back to Galilee, and they're going through the part of Israel that was called Samaria. And Samaria, as we've said, was a very despised place by the Jewish people. They looked at them as second-class citizens. They were half-breeds. They were mutts. They were not worthy of, in the Jewish pride of being the pure-bred Jews. They had intermarried with heathen people, with Gentiles. And so they were kind of, as we've said, these half-breeds. And not only that, they had a perverted religion. They were not worshiping, if you will, the God of the Bible. They may have been in some external form, but they had mixed this religion of Jehovah in with all these other heathen elements, such that while they might have accepted the Pentateuch or some of the Old Testament, they were not worshiping God as God desired. And here Jesus comes to a well. He sits down on this well. This would have been the town water cooler. This would have been a very important place in the life of a city. A woman comes out in the heat of the day at noon or so by herself. And as we've said, this would have been strange. It would have been odd that she would have been coming in the middle of the day, not early in the morning or late at evening. It would have been strange, too, perhaps, that she was coming by herself. And this may suggest that she, even in the Samaritan people, was an outcast, was regarded as something of a harlot, regarded as something of an immoral and loose woman for all the husbands that she had had. And imagine her shock when this Jewish man, she must have recognized Jesus to be a Jewish man, looks at her and says, "Hey, give me something to drink." She says, "What are you doing? You're a Jewish man. I'm a Samaritan woman. We don't have any dealings with each other. How are you talking to me?" Well, Jesus says, "Well, to be honest, if you knew who I am, you would have asked for me and I would have given you living water." She's still confused. She's grasping about. She doesn't understand. Jesus, she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well? I don't understand. Where are you going to get this water? You don't have a pitcher. You don't have a bucket. You don't have anything to give." And Jesus tells her, "If you drink of the water that is down there in that well, you're going to thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give you, it will be a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Speaking, as we've talked about, the satisfaction, the eternal abundant life that Jesus Christ gives now and in the future. This is who He is. This is what He offers. And so we've seen with this woman then says, "Hey, give me this water. That sounds good to me." But imagine her surprise and discomfort when Jesus goes to an uncomfortable spot. He says, "Go call your husband." Seemingly a great change of subject. Jesus, what are you doing? So we talked about last week. Jesus, I think, is showing us that unless there's a recognition and a bringing to light of sin, there's no salvation. Sin needs to be broken away. There needs to be a repentance where we look at our sin and say, "God, you're right. You're right about that sin. I'm wrong." And then we need to look at Jesus Christ and say, "Christ, you're my only answer for that problem. Sin is the problem. Jesus is the solution. And He is the only way to eternal life." And so we think of this woman then, suddenly she says, "Oh man," as Jesus says, "Hey, by the way, you're right that you say you don't have a husband because you've had five husbands and the one you have is not actually your husband. You're living in immorality." And as these kind of walls crumble, as these blinders start to take off and she looks at her sin, she suddenly brings up a theological question. She says, well, what about all the disagreement over whether it's going to be on that mountain or on that mountain, in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim? Which is correct? And Jesus, again, breaks down her view of who God is by saying, no, you don't understand. It's not about this place or that place. It's about the heart. It's about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And so now her eyes are continuing to be open. And then she says, okay, well, I know that when Messiah comes, he'll teach us all things. And Jesus says, I am he. And suddenly that work of God went to the heart. She drops her water pot. She takes off into that city. And she wants to go tell everyone that she can find that she has encountered Jesus Christ. What a wonderful picture of God's work, his pursuit of us in evangelism. Here's this sinful woman that was not pursuing him, that was not pursuing looking for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the pursuer. And then we see the other wonderful aspect of our own example of soul winning and of evangelism here. But now we come to a very interesting encounter that Jesus has with his disciples. The disciples come upon Jesus immediately as he's finishing up his conversation with the woman. Now, can you imagine if they had come a few minutes before? How many times do you see in the Gospels where Jesus gives them a profound spiritual truth and they say, huh? I mean, I'm just seeing this. Can't you just see this? Jesus Christ says to the Samaritan woman, he's working at her, and the disciples come and are gathered around, and Jesus says, hey, if you take the water that I give you, you'll never thirst. Can't you just see all of them? Peter standing and say, hey, Jesus, what do you mean by that? I don't get that. And then Thomas says, oh, I'm not sure I believe that. Are you sure about that, Jesus? I mean, you just imagine these. And then the woman asks, should they worship here or worship there? And they say, oh, no. We really need to worship in Jerusalem. Don't you understand the scriptures? It's a bit of divine providence that they didn't come back until Jesus was done with her. They were finishing up. But they come upon her. They see her. She takes off for town. And they look at Jesus and say, huh, why are you talking to the woman? Now that reinforces for us the oddity of Jesus Christ, the Jewish man, speaking to the Samaritan woman. They marveled that Jesus was talking to this woman. But do you notice they didn't ask him why? They didn't ask him why. There's a sense in which those who are the disciples of Jesus Christ, the more and more you go, as one preacher has said, the fewer and fewer questions you ask. You know, as this one preacher has said, the mark of an immature believer is that they ask God a lot of questions. God, why this? Why me? Why that? Why this? The mature believer has learned simply not to question, to say, your will be done. Whatever you want, that's what I want to. Just bring it in. I'll submit. I'll listen. The disciples here had at least learned enough by this time not to question him. But now notice that they come to him. And the disciples ask him in verse 31, they say, Master, eat. Now we're going to see something here, first of all, what I'm going to call a foregoing. To forego something is to pass on it, to avoid it, to turn away from it. Now we remember Jesus Christ, when he comes to this well, what is his physical condition? What words would we use to describe it? Exhausted, hot, tired, thirsty, hungry. Now, this is Jesus Christ who we think may have been on a 20-mile walk that morning. And I don't know the last 20-mile walk that you've had up and down hills. I suspect we'd be a little hungry after that time. Here's Jesus sitting at this well, a picture of complete bodily exhaustion, looking for something to drink, looking for something to eat. The disciples go out into town, they're going to buy food. Now imagine the disciples' surprise when they get back and they say, hey, Jesus, we've got something to eat. Here you go. Here you go, Jesus, eat away. And he says, I'm fine. Gotten my meal. I have meat that you don't know about. Now again, we talk about in John these two layers that so often are going on here. There's a physical layer that John or he is recording people, Jesus speaking on a physical level, but there's so often this overlying spiritual meaning on it. And that's what confused the disciples so often. That's what confused others so often. They didn't get the spiritual image. But notice what Jesus is saying here. He's recognizing that he has appetite. Now, this is what made Jesus fully human. Jesus was not some wispy soul who kind of morphed in and out of a human body and didn't have physical needs. He hungered. He thirsted. He was tired. He was hot. He was sweaty. He was all the things that we understand in our daily lives. Why do you think the disciples said, "Master, eat"? Because they'd eaten with him before. They knew that he ate. They knew that he was a real human person. And so they come to him. They know he's exhausted. They know he has been tired. And so they say, "Here, Master, eat." But notice what Jesus' response is. He says, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of. I already have food." Now again, the response of his disciples is confusion. They say, look at what they say here. "Therefore said the disciples one to another," verse 33, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Has someone already gotten him some food? Has someone stopped by the neighborhood McDonald's and go through the drive-thru and drop something off for him? But of course, the answer is no. Now, we have just talked about in our memory verse here, "Man shall not live by bread alone." There's that great truth that God brings in things to meet our physical needs. God has promised to supply all our need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That is an absolute truth. It's a promise of Scripture. "I will supply all your need." And yet, here is Jesus Christ in physical need. He is physically hungry. And yet his response to the people who would offer him to meet that physical need is to say, "No, thanks, I'm fine. I've already eaten, thanks." Do we need to understand what Jesus means when he says, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of"? And then in verse 34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." You see, because the truth of it is that when we are serving God, we will know what physical need is. When you are serving God, you will know what exhaustion is. When you are serving God, you will know what it is to be physically hungry. You will know what it is to be uncomfortable physically. We just talked about this a little bit last week. As Paul said, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer" what? Persecution. If you don't like being disliked, if you don't like being opposed by the world, if you don't like being viewed as someone who's a little bit odd with your kind of quaint little beliefs, or even more, simply someone who should be rejected and avoided because of what you believe, if you're not okay with that, then you're in the wrong calling. Because all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul said to the church in Acts, Scripture says that they went to this church to tell them that through much tribulation they must enter into the kingdom of God. They must go through that tribulation. And so there are going to be physical needs. There are going to be times when we are going to turn away from satisfying our physical needs. We did this not long ago at church when we had our all-night prayer vigil. There's a time when we come together as a church to say, "I will fast from sleep, I will forego this appetite in order to seek God." It's the same reason why fasting is appropriate and important from food. You might ask yourself, when's the last time I fasted intentionally from food to seek God? You say, "Oh, that's an Old Testament discipline. I'm not sure it's very important." Well, why is it that when Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount speaks of fasting, he says, "When ye fast"? He doesn't say "if." He doesn't say "when you get around to it." He assumes that for his followers, they'll be fasting when you fast. It's an important thing. Now, why is it important? Because it's a foregoing of a human appetite, a physical bodily appetite, to lift our hearts spiritually to God and say, God, you're more important than my human appetite. You take precedence over my human appetite. And this is Jesus Christ foregoing a bodily, physical appetite for the work of God. Now, we see secondly here a very important focus. Why? Why? Jesus says, my meat, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now, what does this mean? I want us to focus first on this word here, will. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Now, we speak of the will of God, but what does it mean? It's very simple, I think, when we take it into our own human experience. How many times do you say, I will do this? I want to do this. This is my plan to do this. What is God's will? God says at times, I will do this. And guess what? He will do this. If God says, I will, he will. And so there's a component of God's revelation to mankind that is, in a sense, God restricting himself. Now, it's kind of amazing to think that the sovereign, almighty God, who can do whatever he wants and has the power to do all things, will constrain himself, so to speak, when he says, I will do this. Have you ever thought how remarkable it is that in the promises of God, God is binding himself to what you do? He says, if you seek me, you will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. God is saying to you, you know what? I'm almighty God. I'm sovereign God. I can do whatever I want. But if you do this, I promise you, I will act like this. That's why we should take the promises of God so seriously. Because if the almighty God is going to say to us, I am going to, if you will, restrict what I will do, if I will bind myself to my word, you should take my word seriously. The great Christians in any age are those who go to the word of God to find the promises of God and say, okay, God, I'm gonna hold you to your word. I'm going to rely on your word because you promised. That is the essence of what it is to submit ourselves to God. Now, let's look at a few scripture passages that talk about this will, this sovereign plan of God. Turn over to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. This is in the Old Testament. We'll look at verses 9 or 10. This is what God says through the prophet Isaiah. This is what he says about himself. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That is God. God looks ahead to the future, and he says, I'll do that. And he does it. Now, this is done. This is seen very specifically in the work that Jesus Christ came to earth to fulfill. Do you know that the coming of Jesus Christ was not something that popped into God's head around the turn of the before Common Era to Common Era, before the time of Christ? Jesus thought, oh, God thought, oh, you know what? I've got an idea. I'll do this. No, Scripture tells us Jesus Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Do you know it was God's plan before the world came to redeem men and women in Jesus Christ? This did not catch God by surprise. Man's sin did not catch God by surprise. Man's rebellion since that time has not caught God by surprise. God's work in the life of Abraham was not something that God had to plan on and do a quick change of plans because he'd been wrong-footed by man. That is not God. God tells the end from the beginning. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And while this might make our heads spin in mystery, really our response should be to bow before the sovereignty of God and say, yes, God, you are in control. You are the one who tells the end from the beginning. Now, Jesus Christ was very, very set. He was very fixed on this idea. Do you notice how many times in the Gospels Jesus refers to himself as being sent? Let's look at just a couple of those examples together. Take a look, first of all, just over at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Notice what Jesus says here in verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Why? For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now notice 39. And this is the Father's will, there's that word again, will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will, there's that word again, of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. You see, Jesus was very focused on his work in redemption, that he was sent. Turn over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. This is Jesus again giving out his vision, his work. Jesus comes into the synagogue in Nazareth. He stands up to read and to teach. Look at verse 17 of Luke 4. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me." There's that commission. "To preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now look at this. "He closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Yes, this is what he sent me to do. I'm the one that Isaiah was talking about right there. This is my work. Now, what was his work? What was the will that Jesus Christ came? Of course, we can look in the specific instances of God's will being done, but at a 50,000-foot view, what was Jesus Christ's will? What was his purpose? What was he sent to do? He tells us in Luke 19. Turn over to Luke 19. It's the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, that man who climbed up into that tree to see Jesus coming because, as that song says, he was just a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Zacchaeus climbs up in the tree and sees Jesus. Jesus calls him and says, "Hey, come down. Come down. We've got some business to deal with." And this man turns to the Lord. And here's what Jesus says in verse 9. "And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." What a wonderful thing. This was the purpose of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ looks at his disciples and says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me," he's referring to his great work of redemption, to his great work of salvation, to come and to seek people like that poor, sinful Samaritan woman and say, "Hey, I'm calling you. I'm calling you. Turn to me and be saved." Now, notice what Jesus says. "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." There's that commission that he has. "And to finish his work." What does he mean? That word there, "finish," has the idea of completing, of accomplishing, of bringing it to pass. Now, this was what Jesus says. You remember when John 9, when Jesus was meeting with that blind man whom he healed, and his disciples want to bring up all these speculative theological questions. Jesus, did this man sin or his parents? Who sinned that this person was born blind? And Jesus says, neither. Get that idea out of your head. He says, we've got work to do. I must work the works of him while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. You see, Jesus was on a timeline. He knew that the work of God had to be completed and fulfilled every day. What was the fulfilling, what was the completion of that work that Jesus had? He looked ahead to the cross. That was the completion of his work that would then be ultimately completed in resurrection, at ascension, and now where he sits at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. That is his work, the work of God being completed in the salvation of sinners. By the way, do you know that this whole plan of God for Jesus to be given up as a sacrifice for sin, that was not something that was a mystery or a surprise to the divine purpose either? The disciples knew about this. Turn over to Acts. We're just going to look at a couple of these places here where we're going to see what his own disciples said about the work of God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Here's the sermon by Peter at Pentecost. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him," now listen to this, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." God knew. God knew Jesus Christ was sent to be the sacrifice for sin. Turn over to Acts chapter 3. Look at verse 18. This is again Peter preaching boldly, and he says, "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled." This was in the prophecy, this was in the divine plan of God from eternity past. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Look at verse 27. This is in the prayer of the disciples, of those that have been persecuted for the cause of Christ. Scripture says, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." This is the wonderful mystery that we see. The fact that God in his eternal purpose says, "This shall be done." And man acting in his responsibility, acting in his own agency, goes right with God. It is the wonderful sovereignty, it is the wonderful plan of God that those, what he calls the end from the beginning, what he says his purpose is, will be done. And friends, do you know this purpose relates to each of us as well? Matthew 25 has that great passage of the sheep and the goats. And in that message of Jesus Christ as the king to the goats, he says, "Come, you blessed of my Father," into what? "The kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That kingdom, that plan of God, that those who come to him by Jesus Christ would one day be restored in their redeemed bodies and to live forever with him, that was in the mind of God from eternity past. And that is why Ephesians 1 tells us that we have been called according to the wonderful foreknowledge. We have been predestined to be adopted in to his family. The work of God in salvation. Now you see, this is the great focus. This is what gripped Jesus' heart when he was here on earth. It's what propelled him onward. It's what compelled him is to do his Father's will, to walk perfectly in step, day by day, moment by moment, at what the Father wanted him to do to accomplish the plan of redemption that had been prophesied long before. But we might ask ourselves, we haven't quite gotten down yet to the very greatest truth underlying all of this. We've seen the foregoing. There was a physical appetite that was turned away from. There was instead a great focus on the work of God that was being done to complete the work of redemption and salvation. But we see here in this wonderful encounter is fulfillment. is fulfillment. You see, Jesus says quite clearly, my meat, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. Now, when we refer to food, we know what food has the ability to do. It has the ability to strengthen us. It has the ability to revitalize us. It has the ability to delight us. It has the ability to comfort and to satisfy us. And so when Jesus looks at his disciples and says, my food, my meat, that which strengthens me, that which satisfies me, that which delights me, just like we find all those things in food, he says, for me, that's to do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Now again, we see these two levels. We see this physical lack, this physical hunger, but we see it replaced by a spiritual fulfillment that Jesus can say, honestly, this is what fulfills me. This is what satisfies me. Now, maybe your mind today goes to Hebrews chapter 12. Maybe your thought goes ahead to that wonderful passage where the author of Hebrews says, we in our lives should be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy. Think about the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a man who was despised and rejected. Jesus Christ was a man who lived to about 33 years of age. Jesus Christ was a man who was never married. Jesus Christ was a man who never had children or enjoyed the blessings of parenting. Jesus Christ didn't have a house to live in. He said the Son of Man doesn't have where to lay his head. Jesus Christ came to his own and his own received him not. Jesus Christ was taken and whipped and cruelly beaten for something that he had never done. Jesus Christ had a crown of thorns placed upon him in mockery. Jesus Christ was hung on a cross and had nails driven into his hands and into his feet. Jesus Christ was reviled and mocked on the cross as he hung there. Jesus Christ was separated from his Father by the sin of all of us. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. You look at him and you say, I don't see joy. What do you mean the joy set before him? All I see is misery. All I see is physical lack. All I see is from our perspective, an inability to find satisfaction or fulfillment. And yet Jesus had joy set before him. What was it? It was to do the will of him that sent him and to complete his work. It was that the completion of that work, even in the midst of the most intense physical, emotional, and spiritual pain that anyone has ever suffered, was to look at the time when he would be glorified with his Father once again, when he would again be seated at the right hand of God, interceding for those of us who he would be bringing into glory. And he said, that's joy. That's joy. Friends, what a rebuke it is to us when we look at the will of God for our life and say, no thanks, that sounds uncomfortable. When we look at the will of God for us and say, I'm rebelling because I'm physically uncomfortable, because I'm emotionally upset, because I don't like this. Think back to Jesus Christ who says, no, do you know what fulfills? It's his work. It's his will. Now friends, if we're going to get to that point, we have to get to the point of recognizing that were sent, that were commissioned. Jesus Christ looked to his disciples and says, you know what your commission is? I'm sending you out. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded them. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And those that have been so consecrated to the will of God in their lives are those who have such a call to what they've done. I'm reminded of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. You want to look at a person who went like Jesus Christ through intense physical pain, went through intense emotional suffering. It was the Apostle Paul. What he said in 2 Corinthians 4 was this. He said, though our outward man is perishing. This body is here. We're foregoing a lot here. We're foregoing comfort. We're foregoing food where need be. We're foregoing satisfaction. He says, though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. That's joy. That's satisfaction. That's fulfillment. That's the water of life that ever satisfies. That's the bread of life that means we don't have to hunger. It is what He is doing in us inwardly. And friends, then we can look at our outward circumstances, our outward discomforts, and say, you know, to a frowning world, you don't understand. I wouldn't have it any other way. I'm content. I'm ready for what God has given. You know, this is something of a personal testimony for me as well. Not of anything, of my sufficiency or my own extreme godliness or the like. But people sometimes ask me, how do you do what you do? And I can promise you something. There's no magical gifts that I've received to be able to preach the Word of God with no preparation or teach the Word of God, roll out of bed and come here on Sunday morning. There's a lot of effort. There's a lot of work. There's a lot of physical discomfort, to be quite candid, that comes for me with the work that I have in the week and the work that I have on the weekend. I was talking to one of my the partners I work with at work. He is an extremely hard worker. We've been traveling like crazy, working long hours, and he knows something about the stress of what we do, the great mental intensity it takes for the tasks I tend to do during the week. And I told him, I said, you know, I said, I work a pretty high-stress job, I said, during the week. I said, but it's way more stress on the weekends for me. There's way, you don't understand. The week is, you know, that's not too bad. The weekend is really pretty intense. And I'd be lying if I said that there weren't some significant physical discomfort in nights with not a lot of sleep, in times when all my mind wants to do after a hard week at work is say, you know what, I don't want to study today. I don't want to come up with three sermons to preach tomorrow. This is not what my body wants to do. I want to go take a nap, and I want to go play a round of golf, and I want to relax for the rest of the day. But I'll tell you this, it's just my own testimony. There is nothing more exhilarating, there is nothing more satisfying than being exactly where you believe God wants you to be. I could not do what I do here unless I could say with all confidence I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do. I'm doing exactly what He wants to do when standing up behind here. I'm being exactly where I should be when I stand up behind the pulpit this morning and say, thus saith the Lord. And I can tell you that when I am in that place of confidence with what God wants me to do, I can say, you know what? I don't need to sleep as much as I'd like. I don't need to have the comforts as much as I'd like or do those hobbies that my flesh likes or enjoy these things because I've got a call. This is what I'm doing. And I can tell you the wonderful times I've come home on a Sunday evening, typically absolutely exhausted mentally and physically, and there'll be the times when I'm opening up the Bible to see what God wants me to preach next week. Sunday evening I'm saying, okay, what do you want me to do next week? It's a wonderful thing, and I can tell you that there is a joy, there is a fulfillment, there is a satisfaction when we can say, my will, my desire is to do what He wants me to do. So I encourage you today, wherever your spiritual calling is, wherever the work is that God has you to do, it may lead to physical discomfort. It will lead to physical discomfort, at least in tribulation, at least in persecution. But may we be the ones that are so focused on the will of God, on the work of God, on bringing out what He wants us to do, that we can look like Jesus Christ to the joy that is set before us, to the glory that shall be revealed in us, and turn away from what will, in the end, not satisfy us. What if God provides for us is a blessing? What if God allows us to have is not something to be rejected, but is simply to be deferred when God calls us in His will to something else. My friends, that is satisfying service. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the work that You have called us to here on earth. Father, what a wonderful blessing it is that we can be co-laborers with You, that You have given to us the ministry of reconciliation, that your Son came to give. Oh, Father, I pray for those of us who recognize our weakness, recognize that our sufficiency is not of ourselves. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Oh, Father, may our sufficiency be of you, knowing that when we are weak, then we are strong, because the power of Christ rests upon us. Oh, Father, may we be those that are willing to sacrifice, that are willing to turn from even our fleshly desires, that we might pursue you and your will. Bless our time this morning, Father. I pray that if there's one here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that today they might come to him in salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. We'll see you in a few minutes.